Question for you. In one sentence, what was the message of Jesus? That's a hard question to answer, isn't it? There's so much to think about, you might be drawing a blank, and that's understandable. But give it a little bit more thought. If you were going to summarize all that Jesus taught, all that he proclaimed as he went around with his disciples, what would be your one sentence summary? What themes come to mind? What words come to mind? Think about the way he taught using parables and the point of those parables. I ask you this question because I submit to you that our text today, which is Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 15, contains a good answer. We're going through the Gospel of Mark here at First Church. This is the passage today. I invite you to open your Bibles, and if you are able, I ask you to stand for the reading. We stand in honor of God with the recognition that we are listening to him. This is his holy, inspired word. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Father God Almighty, we ask that you would help us to understand what our Lord and Savior proclaimed, that we might enjoy him thoroughly, now and forever, unto his glory and honor, and that we might be faithful witnesses to him to other people, here and throughout the world. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. And you may be seated. Verse 15 is an excellent summary of what Jesus taught. I say that for three reasons. One, the kingdom of God was often a theme of his teaching. The word kingdom is used 20 times in the Gospel of Mark. In the Gospel of Matthew, the word kingdom is used 56 times. And in the Gospel of Luke, it is used 46 times. And repentance was a consistent call of his message. We don't always hear Jesus use the word repent, but that doesn't mean he wasn't calling people to repent. When you listen to what he taught, you realize repentance is a right response, for Jesus came to save sinners. And the word gospel refers to the gracious, loving news that Christ came to provide our full and complete salvation. So when Jesus called people to believe in him, he was calling people to believe in the gospel. So verse 15 is an excellent one-sentence summary of the message of Jesus. It is a summary that should cause us to think about our lives in relationship to Jesus, and it is a summary that should shape our mission and witness to the world. It is a summary of the message the people of Italy need to hear. It is a summary of the message every person of every nation, of every village needs to hear. So we're going to spend some time on verse 15. But first we're going to consider the beginning of verse 14 because it is an introductory statement that sets the time and place for a very large portion of the Gospel of Mark. And understanding the time and place will not only give us insight into the book of Mark, it will provide us with healthy, relevant application in our lives. Verse 14 is a good verse to chew on. So focus with me for a moment on verse 14. Mark, first of all, gives us a time marker, an interesting time marker, namely the arrest of John the Baptist. And I raise the question, well, why use that event for a time marker? Why not use something that would have been more recognized and known by more people at that time? For instance, here's the time marker Luke uses for the beginning of the ministry of John the Baptist, quote, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. When Mark wrote his gospel, well, that would have been a very well-known date. So why not use a time marker like that? Why use John's arrest when there are other good ways he could have given us the time? Two answers. One, he wants us to understand that the work of John the Baptist was complete. John the Baptist had prepared the way for Jesus. John had made known the message given to him from God. He had fulfilled his God-given purpose. Listen to what the Gospel of John records about this. In John chapter 3, verses 28 through 30, we hear John the Baptist say to his disciples, quote, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. It was soon after this that John was arrested, and John would then remain in prison until his death. His ministry and his life were coming to a close. Mark quickly communicates all of that to us by referring to John's arrest. It was now time for the ministry of John to fade away and the ministry of Jesus to become the focus. John had been a faithful servant and had finished the work he was called to do. Jesus now had his work to do. Second, this time marker communicates that living for God is costly. John's story rightly communicates to us that God has we, his people in this world, as his servants, to be living sacrifices. John suffered as he prepared the way for Jesus. And then Jesus began his ministry purposely heading to the cross. In this fallen world, God exalting living involves sacrifice. James R. Edwards makes an excellent comment about this in his commentary on Mark. Quote, the arrest of John and the beginning of Jesus' ministry are intentionally correlated to show that the gospel is proclaimed and known in adversity and suffering, not in ease and comfort. We American Christians need to let this sink in. For opposition to Christianity is growing. And we're going to start to face more and more difficult moments. I had a call from a member this week who was facing difficulty because the member's employee was pushing Pride Month. In this fallen world, two kingdoms are battling against each other. And when we spread the good news of Jesus, we are advancing against the opposing kingdom. And it's costly. Mark is showing us that is how it's always been. That's how it was for John the Baptist. That's how it was for Jesus. This quote from Edwards' commentary is correct. And a few sentences later, Edwards writes this insightful comment. If, as seems probable, Mark's gospel was composed in Rome in the mid-60s, then the hortatory effect of linking the gospel with the arrest of John the Baptizer would not be lost on Mark's readers who are suffering from persecutions under Nero. And as Christians in 2023, we need to realize that this gospel account might be preparing us for some suffering. The communion table before us is about our union with Christ who is crucified. When we eat of this sign and seal, we are offering ourselves up to be living sacrifices for Him, united to Him. That's what this time marker is all about. recognizing what this call means in our lives. Now, with that time marker, we're also given a place marker. We are told, quote, Jesus came into Galilee. Galilee is to the north of Jerusalem. I'm showing you that on the screen for a reason. Galilee is the place Jesus grew up. Nazareth is in Galilee. And Mark's account of the life of Jesus highlights the fact that Jesus gave priority to Galilee in his ministry, not Judea and Jerusalem. Jesus did minister in Judea, but he gave priority to Galilee. Listen to this. Mark spends nearly the first 8 chapters of his gospel, the first half of the book, telling us about Jesus' Galilean ministry. From this point in the Gospel of Mark until chapter 8, verse 26, Jesus will either be in Galilee or to the north of Galilee. Galilee is where the ministry of Jesus began to increase. That geographical area was the focus of his early ministry rather than Judea to the south. Mark makes that crystal clear. That's important because listen to this, Galilee was looked down on. The religious leaders in Jerusalem considered Galilee to be a place of ignorance. In the Gospel of John, we find some dialogue that reveals the contempt the religious leaders had for Galilee. John chapter 7, starting with verse 45, says, "The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees who said to them, 'Why did you not bring him?'" And I'll quickly explain that they wanted the officers to arrest Jesus and bring him to them. The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." The religious leaders proudly, arrogantly concluded that anyone from Galilee is ignorant. Galileans don't know the scriptures. No prophet will ever come from Galilee, they concluded. And there is a reason why they made this conclusion. Their conclusion wasn't correct. It wasn't correct at all, but there's a reason why they made this conclusion. The area of Galilee had been affected by a lot of paganism from within and from without over the years. Think about what the Old Testament shows concerning the kings of Israel, the kings who reigned over that northern geographical area. They were all unfaithful to God, every one of them. There was not one king of Israel, that northern area, that had been faithful to God. And therefore, Israel fell long before the area of Judea fell. So over many years, Galilee had been influenced by a lot of paganism from within and from without. Spiritually, that geographical area had a history of darkness. There is even a prophecy about that. Listen to what Matthew writes. This is Matthew chapter 4, starting with verse 12. "Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." The land of Galilee had this history of spiritual darkness. That history is why the religious leaders in Jerusalem looked down on those people from Galilee. Oh, they don't know the scriptures. But Galilee is where Jesus grew up. Galilee is where Jesus' ministry took off. Galilee is where Jesus called his first disciples. In his ministry, Jesus gave priority to Galilee. That's what Mark is showing us. And there is meaningful, relevant application we can take from this history. One, we should send Christians into places that have a history of darkness. The people living in such areas need the light. They need access to the message of salvation. And often there are great responses to the gospel in such places. We can send missionaries into dark places with excitement, with hope, because the gospel is powerful. God is powerful. This morning we heard about the darkness in Italy. Hardly any Protestant presence in Italy, and even less Reformed presence. Praise God, we can support missionaries there. We can support them knowing what Christ can do. And second, I want to point out today that we need Christians who do not flee places of darkness. Specifically, we need to realize we need Christians in California. I understand why people want to leave California. And God certainly has plans for some Christians to leave. God has clearly led some of our members out of California. God will continue to do that. Any of us could be called by God to a different state. Leaving is not a bad thing. I'm not saying that. But we should realize that God will call some Christians to stay. To be a light in the darkness. Jesus grew up in Galilee, and he gave Galilee his priority. That's just something to ponder in these days that we're living in. There's application for us in verse 14 of our text. Verse 14 shows us that living for God is costly, and people need to live for God in places of darkness. That's what we've learned so far this morning. And now in verse 15, we have a summary of the message that needs to be declared. And that's what we will spend the rest of our time on. The message that needs to be declared to people living in darkness. The verse easily breaks down into three parts. And I'm going to work through those parts in a way that I think will help us understand them. One major aspect of the message Jesus proclaimed is a call to repent. So we need to understand what repentance is. And I will quickly tell you, repentance is not merely the sorrowful acknowledgement of guilt. It includes sorrow, but it's more than that. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9. As it is, I rejoice, not because you are grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. Feeling guilt. Being sorrowful that you did something wrong. That is not repentance. Being sorrowful is just the start of it. Repentance comes from that, comes after that. With that understood, I will tell you this. Repentance bears fruit. Repentance bears fruit. We learn this from John the Baptist. John the Baptist prepared the way for Jesus by calling people to repent, and then Jesus continued to call people to repent. And John made clear that repentance bears fruit. In Luke chapter 3, we read, he, John, said therefore to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. John is saying with repentance comes change, comes healthy change. Think about a grapevine. If a grapevine is not producing grapes, well, then something is wrong with the vine. It's not healthy. So for it to bear fruit, it has to change. It has to become healthy. John is saying true repentance brings about a healthy change that produces fruit. Listen to what Jesus says in Mark chapter 2, verse 17. And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. We're going to dig into the context of this verse when we get to it in our study of Mark. Right now, I will simply point out that Jesus came to make sinners healthy. Jesus came to change us, to give sinners a new heart. So we not only feel bad about sin, we gladly offer ourselves in obedience. Someone who has repentance recognizes that sin is odious and the law is very good. Someone who has repentance therefore hates sin and loves righteousness. Repentance is a healthy change. It bears fruit. Now, having said that, I'm going to say something very important. Listen to this. Repentance is not a work that merits anything from God. For repentance is a gift from God. God graciously brings it about in our hearts and lives. Listen to what Acts chapter 11, verse 18 says. This verse tells us how the church responded to a report from Peter when he was telling them about God's work amongst the Gentiles. Peter tells them about what happened amongst the Gentiles, how he had ministered to them. And here's what we read. When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted what? He has granted repentance that leads to life that bears fruit. Notice that God granted the repentance. It is a gift. It's not something we accomplish that brings us merit from God. Repentance is not you cleaning yourself up to get God to love you. Repentance is graciously, mercifully granted by God, and when He grants it to you, you see sin for what it is, how odious it is, and you see holiness for what it is, its joy, its goodness. You see the beauty, the wisdom, the joy of God's ways, His laws, and hence what comes from repentance is this fruit. You turn and you hate that sin, you turn from it, and you go after the law of God. Jesus called for that repentance in His message. And we need to do the same. Listen, we are not sharing the message of Jesus if we are not calling people to repent of their sins, for that was a core part of Jesus' message. We're not being faithful witnesses of Christ if we do not call people to repent of their sins. This is what Christ Himself did. This is how light comes in the darkness. There's no other way. And a second core part of His message was in the call to believe in the gospel. The word gospel is something I explained when we started this series on Mark. And I'm not going to go over all that again today. I will simply say that the gospel is the good news concerning all that Jesus has done to save sinners. The gospel is the news that Jesus lived a perfect life of obedience, died on the cross, rose again for all who believe in Him. Jesus earned righteousness and paid the debt of death for all who believe in Him, all who are united to Him through faith. To believe the gospel is to believe that Jesus graciously lived, died, and rose again for you. To believe the gospel is to recognize that salvation from your sins is completely a free gift from God to you. To believe the gospel is to believe that you can know with perfect assurance that you are headed to eternity in paradise with God, because salvation comes through the very accomplished, complete work of Jesus, not through you. When Jesus was preaching, He was calling people to believe in what He would accomplish. That was a core part of His message. And now that Jesus has accomplished it, we call people to believe in his victorious finished work. Now, a third part of the message of Jesus makes it clear that there is an urgent need to repent and believe in the gospel. For, quote, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand." Jesus said the time is fulfilled because he is the king of the kingdom. And he came to advance his kingdom. John prepared the way for the king of kings. And then the king came. And the kingdom began to advance. It began to advance in Galilee, that place of darkness. And it has never stopped advancing. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of Jesus is on the move. His kingdom is growing. News of his kingdom is going out into all of this world. And the call is to bow before him as king before he conquers all of his enemies and establishes his kingdom on this earth forever. Right now, people can enter his kingdom by repenting and believing in the gospel, which is awesome. This is an awesome time. People can repent and believe in the gospel and be part of his kingdom. This is a time of grace and mercy. The king is offering forgiveness. The king is offering salvation. You can enter his kingdom freely. This is a great moment. When Jesus comes a second time, it's going to be too late. The book of Revelation describes for us what's going to happen when Jesus comes again. Here's Revelation chapter 19, starting with verse 11. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords." That complete, full arrival of the kingdom of God is getting closer and closer and closer. The kingdom of God is at hand. Hence, there is an urgent need to repent and believe in the gospel. And so that truth leads to the most important application question I ask from this pulpit. Where are you at with King Jesus? Have you bowed to him as your king? Have you repented of your sinfulness and believed in the gospel, which is about Christ the King? Are you living well for your king, bearing the fruit of repentance for your king? Are you offering your life to your king, recognizing that he went to the cross for you? I'm going to give you some time to think and pray about that before the elders distribute the elements of the table set before us today. I'm going to ask for the worship team to come forward at this time. And we're going to have just a moment of examination and prayer. And then we'll sing together. We're going to listen to the commandments of our King Jesus as we think about our lives. And as we do so, let's repent of anything we see in our lives that is odious to our King, our holy, gracious, merciful Lord of Lords. And let's ask our King to forgive us and cleanse us and sanctify us. Let's seek His will in our lives, offering ourselves up to Him. And then we will enjoy the sign and seal of His victorious work on our behalf. Here are the commandments of our King, the King of Kings. You shall have no other gods before Me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, whether in the form of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. You shall not make wrongful use of the name of the Lord your God. Just pause and think about that, how easily that happens today. OMG. You shall not make wrongful use of the name of the Lord your God. It's holy. Remember the Sabbath day, the day given to us by our King. Keep it holy. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Bow with me and pray.